Can you turn to Acts chapter 6? Let's just pray before we start. Father God, we thank you for this day. Lord, we do thank you for your grace, your mercy to us. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that he's paid the price for our sins, and we can come to you through him. I just commit this time to you now, Lord. Pray you be with us. You'd strengthen me, Lord, that your will be done in this time. Lord, if I have anything planned that you don't want me to say, or if there's anything that you do want me to say that I don't have planned, I just pray that you would lead and have your way, and that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. So by way of introduction, I'm just going to read from Acts 6, verse 7. So Acts 6, verse 7 says, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Sicilia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us.' And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. The high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" So that's the background of what I want to talk about. Stephen's been dragged before the council, he's been falsely accused, and then he's given this opportunity to speak, to respond. And so what I want to look at is, first of all, what Stephen said, and secondly, why he said it, and then thirdly, what we can learn from that and apply to our own lives. So those are the things I want to do. What I'd like us to do is keep in mind Jesus' statement, his prophecy that his disciples, this is in Matthew 10, his disciples would be persecuted for his sake. They would be handed over to courts, such as this. There would be an opportunity for testimony for them. And that Jesus continued to say, "When they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." So obviously I think that applies to what Stephen is about to respond here. I don't think Stephen was thinking about himself as he responds. I think, as Jesus said, he was using it as an opportunity for testimony. And I think the primary purpose of what he's saying is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah. So bearing that in mind, we'll have a look at the passage. As we read through, you'll notice that he particularly focuses on two characters, on Joseph and Moses. And so we'll look at why he does that and how that testifies about Jesus being the Messiah. So continuing from verse 2, "And he said, 'Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. This is referencing Genesis 15. Obviously, the two characters, Joseph and Moses, are on either side of this 400-year period. But continuing verse 7, "And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and visited Jacob his father and all his relatives to come to him, and invited Jacob his father and all his relatives to come to him, and 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." Okay. So you remember I said I thought the primary purpose was demonstrating conclusively that Jesus was the Messiah. So how does he do that? One of the things, you know, you'll notice as you look at the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah is that there's some differences. Some of them talk about the Messiah coming as a suffering servant. Some of them talk about the Messiah coming as a conquering king. Even in Isaiah 53, we think of as a suffering servant passage. You know, he's going to be cut off from the land of the living. He's going to make his grave of the wicked and so on and so forth. But it also says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and so forth. So you have these two types of prophecies. Now, from our perspective, we understand, of course, it's one Messiah, but two comings. He had to come first as a suffering servant, and he's going to come again as a conquering king, set up his millennial reign. But from the Jewish perspective, now and then, you know, both, it's somewhat more difficult, you know, if they've rejected him. You know, is it two messiahs? Is it two possible alternatives? Some of them will tell you that maybe if Israel's behaving themselves, they'll get the conquering king, and if they're in rebellion, they'll get the suffering servant, or what have you. But if you have a temporal mindset, if you want what's best for yourself, then obviously you'd want the conquering king. It's much more desirable. And that, unfortunately, is a mindset that a lot of the Jews had, an earthly mindset. And it was a stumbling block for them that the Messiah would come as a suffering servant and be rejected by the Jews. And you can see this even with the disciples. You remember in Matthew 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So he's got it right. He understands that Jesus is the Messiah. But just a couple of verses later, Jesus is telling his disciples he's going to suffer and he's going to be killed. And Peter takes him aside and said, "No, Lord, this will never happen to you. Never." So Peter, yes, he understands he's the Messiah, but not the suffering servant. And of course, Jesus rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You have your mind on the things of earth, not on the things of God." So getting back to Joseph, what's the relevance of Joseph? Well, there's a couple of things. The two types of the Messiah, the suffering servant, the conquering king, the Jews would talk about Messiah, son of Joseph, HaMashiach ben Yosef, as being a type of the suffering servant. In other words, Joseph was a particular type to the Jews of the suffering servant. The other one would be the Messiah, son of David. And of course, he barely touches on David in this passage, other than the fact that he wasn't allowed to build the temple, as we'll see in a minute. So Joseph obviously is a type of Christ. He's a particular type of Christ in that he was rejected by the Jews the first time, and it's only the second time that he was saved. And also the Jews understood him to be a type of the suffering servant. And I don't want to focus too much on why Joseph is a type of Christ, but maybe to just run through some quick bullets. Joseph's Jewish brothers obviously plotted to kill him, just as Jesus' Jewish brothers plotted to kill him. Joseph's Jewish brothers betrayed him, selling him for 20 shekels of silver. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 shekels of silver. Joseph was falsely accused, obviously, by Potiphar's wife. Jesus was falsely accused. Joseph was imprisoned with two others, a cupbearer and a baker, one of whom was set free, one of whom was condemned. Jesus was crucified with two others, one of whom was saved, one of whom was condemned. Joseph took a Gentile bride, which in type or in figure is what Jesus did by taking a mostly Gentile bride, the church. And it's only when Joseph's Jewish brothers were desperate and in great distress because of the famine that they finally recognized Joseph for who he was, and he was then the means of saving them. And the same will only be during the time of Jacob's trouble at the end of the tribulation, when Israel corporately as a whole will finally recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and he'll come back the second time to save him. On the sojourn there, Genesis 50:20, Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Ultimately, Joseph's betrayal by his Jewish brothers led to their salvation. Ultimately, it was God's purpose for the Messiah to suffer and die, and Jesus' betrayal by his Jewish brothers ultimately led to the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles who repent and put their faith in his finished work on the cross. So we'll maybe come back to that, but let's just continue for the next passage, which goes on to talk about Moses. "But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deed. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptians. And this next verse is a key one. It actually tells us a little bit more than when we get in the Torah. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." And this is another key verse. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is another key verse. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and he was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him." At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heavens. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "It was not for me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Romphah, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon." So the second person that Stephen focuses on is Moses. Remember back in chapter 6, what we read at the back end of chapter 6, one of the things that they said, they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him," that is Stephen, "speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Also recall that the Jewish leaders' initial problem is not that they didn't believe Jesus, it's that they didn't believe Moses. Because if they believed Moses and the other Old Testament authors, then they would have recognized Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus says in John 5, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So again, Moses is a type of Christ, a specific type of Christ, in that he was rejected by Israel the first time, and only the second time is he accepted, and he's then their means of deliverance. Rejected first, delivers them the second time. And again, he's also a specific type of Christ, in that we were specifically told that he is a type of Christ in the scriptures. Stephen's quoting from Deuteronomy 18:18, the Messiah would be a prophet like unto Moses. And Peter quotes this as well in Acts 3. So again, just some quick bullets about why Moses is a type of Christ. Obviously, he was born under an oppressive foreign rule, the Egyptians. Jesus was also born under an oppressive foreign rule, the Romans. A wicked king, Pharaoh, decreed that Moses and all the male Jewish children would be killed. Exodus 1. A wicked king, Herod, decreed that Jesus and the male Jewish children would be killed. Matthew 2. Moses' life was saved and preserved through the faith of his parents. That's what it tells us in Hebrews 11. Jesus' life was saved and preserved through the faith of his parents. Matthew 2 again. Moses receives protection in Egypt for a time. Jesus received protection in Egypt for a time. Moses was rejected when he first comes to Israel. Jesus obviously rejected by the majority of Israel when he comes the first time. And having been rejected by the Jews, Moses was then accepted by the Gentiles, by the Midianites, a people looked down upon. Having been rejected by the Jewish leaders, Jesus was accepted by Gentiles. Acts 13:46, Romans 11:11. Also again, Moses also took a Gentile wife, which again a typo and figure is what Jesus did by taking a mostly Gentile bride, the church. And you know, another illustration of that is obviously the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, a Jewish man who's called the kinsman redeemer takes a Gentile bride, and obviously through that comes King David. And what's interesting about that is that that's actually the passage that's read in the synagogues by the Jews at Pentecost. During the Feast of Weeks, every year at Pentecost, the Jews read about a Jewish man called a Redeemer taking a Gentile bride. You know, again, Joseph's brothers didn't recognize him at the first coming either. He looked like an Egyptian to them, but they recognized him the second time and wept bitterly. And it's the same with Moses. The way the Jews saw him the first time was as an Egyptian. Even in Exodus 2, when Moses helps the women draw water, they go back to their father and say, an Egyptian has helped us. Not a Hebrew, but an Egyptian has helped us. And unfortunately, it's similar with Jesus. Many Jews think of him like a Gentile. Now, objectively, they know he's Jewish, but subjectively, they think of him like a Gentile because of how they look upon Christianity. They've been conditioned to look upon him as a non-Jew. Same with Moses, same with Joseph. You know, he looks like an Egyptian. He sounds like an Egyptian. You know, he's an Egyptian prince. He's an Egyptian. He's not one of us. Very sad. Again, during Israel's terrible affliction, they cry out to God, and it's that second time when Moses comes back at their worst point and delivers them. And again, during the time of Jacob's trouble, at the end of the tribulation, that's when Israel cries out, recognizes Jesus the Messiah, the one whom they pierced, mourn for him like their only son, and that's when Jesus comes back and rescues them. So, again, rejected first. Suffering servant first, conquering king second. Both cases, Israel rejected them the first time. Ultimately, Moses and Joseph were their means of salvation. So the point is, Stephen's audience knew that Joseph and Moses were particular types of Christ. They knew that Moses was actually in the scriptures predicted to be a type of Christ. They also believed that Joseph was a particular type of the suffering servant. So they also knew the circumstances of Jesus' birth, his life, and his death. And so Stephen is addressing their particular stumbling block with things that this audience know and would understand. He highlights Joseph and Moses because he's dealing with an issue that's a problem for his audience, the fact that the Messiah had to come first as a suffering servant and would only come as a conquering king second. And that statement obviously doesn't just rest on typology. They should have known it from the scriptures. Daniel 9, for example, is the passage that tells you the exact year, arguably the exact month, the Messiah was going to come, 483 years from the going forth of command to rebuild Jerusalem. But that passage actually says that after those 69 weeks of years, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So it's actually the suffering servant was going to come at this time, at this month, the month of Nisan, at this year. So they should have known that. And obviously, the stone which the builders rejected to become the chief cornerstone, and so on and so forth. And obviously, Jesus, in Luke 24:25, talking to his disciples, said, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" So it was necessary. It should have been known from the scriptures. Just take a drink. Now, obviously, not all of Israel rejected Jesus the first time. We're talking corporately in generalities. There were many faithful Jews, the disciples, the apostles, the early church, and it's because of their faithfulness that the gospel spread throughout the world. But as a whole, corporately, they weren't ready. They didn't accept him. And it won't be till the end of the tribulation when corporately all of Israel will be saved. But lest we start looking down in Israel, I would also suggest that the church today has the same problem as Israel did at the first coming of Christ. We're almost just as badly prepared for the second coming of Christ as Israel was for the first coming. And I would suggest we have the same problem, professing church as a whole, that they didn't want to embrace the suffering servant, that they wanted a Messiah on their terms, not on God's terms. Much of the church today has a temporal delusion. Now, you could say this in an eschatological sense. Obviously, the Bible says things are going to get worse and worse. There'll be a great apostasy. Many will fall away. Doctrines of devils. Jesus said, even when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And yet, much of the church is caught up in dominionist kingdom now theology, wanting to take over the world. But it's Jesus who will set up the millennial reign, not the church. It's he will do that when he comes back. He said very clearly, his kingdom is not of this world. We're not here to take over the world. We're just on a rescue operation to save as many as we can. Now, obviously, the kingdom is now, but not yet. It's now in the sense the kingdom of God is being preached and men are pressing into it, but it's not yet in the sense that the millennial reign will be set up by Jesus when he comes back at the end of the tribulation. Well, leaving eschatology aside, I think it's true in a more general sense that, you know, Jesus said if you want to follow him, you have to deny self, take up your cross, and follow him. If you want to come after him, you have to do that. If you want to be his disciples. In other words, you have to embrace the suffering servant, dying to self, taking up the cross, and following Christ. And unfortunately, much of what passes for Christianity today is not interested in carrying a cross. They want their best life now. They want prosperity. They want the Jesus they've made in their own image, who's going to give them what they want and let them do what they want, not the Jesus of the Bible. And so obviously we can't ask ourselves that question, is how do we compare to the Jews of Jesus' day? Are we like the majority who are interested in their own prosperity? Or are we like the faithful few in the early church who embrace the suffering servant? Are we looking for a kingdom now, or are we looking for a kingdom to come? Are we looking to Jesus who will give us what we want in this life, or are we looking to the Jesus of the Bible? Have we embraced the suffering servant? Have we exchanged what the world has to offer for a chance to carry a cross? And obviously, it's only temporary, and its rewards last for eternity. Let's read a bit more here. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. I probably won't dwell in, you know, Jonathan mentioned in Hebrews, you refer to, well, all of actually chapters 8 to 10 Hebrews, but maybe one point, you know, is when Jesus died on the cross, the temple veil was split in two. We're told that by Matthew. Obviously, that signifies that by the blood of Christ, man could come directly to God. But presumably, the people that Stephen is talking to knew that. You know, he's talking to the high priest, the council. Presumably, they knew that when Jesus died, the temple veil was split in two. And one can only assume that they might have been thinking about that in the back of their mind as Stephen is talking here about this. Heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? He's quoting Isaiah 66 here. Verse 1, half of verse 2, the second part says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. You know what? Stephen starts to get a lot more pointed around about here, particularly true for the next few verses, a lot more pointed in what he's saying in his criticism. And you know, you can only surmise, maybe he can tell from the expression on their faces that they're hardening their hearts, or the Holy Spirit who's inside him leading him can see that they're hardening their hearts against what he's seeing. So he's getting more pointed to try and reach out to them. But verse 51 here, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the laws ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. So Stephen brings out, obviously, the Jewish people continually rejected God's prophets who are all types of Christ, especially Joseph and Moses, and the majority of Israel rejected the Messiah. But again, what I said at the beginning, why is he saying what he's saying? I don't think this is a random walk through Israel's history. I think it's purposeful, and I think Stephen is, as Jesus predicted, using it as an opportunity for testimony. And I think he's showing that, one, the Messiah had to come as a suffering servant first and be rejected, and the two, that Jesus is that Messiah. In other words, he's tailoring what he's saying to the audience that he's speaking to. He's speaking to a Jewish audience. He's speaking to the high priest of the council. And he's tailoring what he's saying to them. Now, in Acts 17:3, when Paul is talking to the Jews of Thessalonica, a single audience, this is what he says. It says he was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, who I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ. So the same audience, the Jews, exact same thing. One, the Messiah had to suffer, and two, that Jesus is that Messiah. Now later, in Acts 17, still, same chapter, when he's talking to the Greeks, he does something completely different. Paul starts all the way back at creation, that there's one God who made the heavens and the earth, that he made all nations from one blood. In other words, he has a completely different starting point. And you can see that Acts 2, obviously Peter's talking to the Jews, very similar thing to Paul and Stephen when they talk to the Jews. They can go directly to the cross. Jesus is the Messiah. Why is this? 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, but to the Gentiles foolishness. Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews because they wanted a conquering king Messiah. So Peter, Paul, and Stephen, when they're talking to the Jews, they address that stumbling block. They're able to go straight to the cross, in effect, explain the Messiah had to suffer and that Jesus is the Messiah. Why can't you do that with the Gentiles? If you think about the Jews, they already have a foundation. They already understand that there's one God who created the heavens and the earth. They know that that God is the God of Israel. They don't know him, but they know that's who it is. And they understand about sin, the law. They understand about the need for a blood sacrifice even. So they have this foundation to build on. The stumbling block is that their Messiah had to suffer and be rejected first, and that Jesus is the Messiah. So you can pretty much go almost straight to the cross and address that stumbling block. Now, the Gentiles know none of that. They don't have any of that foundation. And so Paul has to start all the way back much, much earlier with creation because they don't have that foundation. And so the thing we can learn from this is the starting point matters when you're giving the gospel. It matters who you're talking to. Now, you always want to get to the cross. Okay, that's the same. No matter who you're talking to, the idea is to get to the cross, the Christ crucified. What I'm talking about is how you get there. What do they already understand? What terms do they know, and what terms do they know but have the wrong meaning for? Now, with the example we have here, Stephen is in effect giving a speech. He's forced to because, you know, he has this one opportunity, so he's giving a speech to multiple people. But we can learn from that and actually, you know, go further than that to do what he's doing. If we're one-on-one witnessing, the same thing, we want to tailor what we're saying to the people that we are speaking to. And that means talking to them, especially if they're strangers. Ask them questions. Find out what their starting point is so that you know what is their stumbling block. At the very least, you want to preach law before you preach grace. Because, you know, if you go to someone who doesn't know anything and you say, Jesus died for your sins, it sounds like foolishness to them because they don't know that they're sinners. They don't believe that. So you have to preach law before they preach grace. Apply the law to their conscience. As Galatians says, use the law as a tutor to bring them to Christ. And that's the purpose of the law. It's not to save us. It's to show us that it can't save us. In other words, to show us that we can't save ourselves, that we're all fallen short of the glory of God and that we need a Savior. And so it points us to the Messiah. So, well, and another thing, what I'm not saying is, let's say you have a presentation for Catholics and a presentation for Jehovah's Witnesses and a presentation for atheists, and you find out which one they are, and then you just pick that presentation off the shelf in your mind and give them that. What I'm saying is that evangelism, one-on-one witnessing, should be a conversation, not a presentation. You know, ask questions. For example, if someone tells you they believe in reincarnation, don't just, you know, poo-poo it and say, well, that's nonsense. Say, well, okay, so you believe in reincarnation. What were you in your last life? What are you going to be in your next life? Who decides that? Do you decide that or does God decide that? On what basis do they decide that? How do you know that's true? And you'll get an awful lot of I don't knows. And ultimately, you know, if they point to the Bhagavad Gita as the Hindu Vedas and say, okay, how do you know that's true? And the point is, you're showing them that they have a blind faith. You're getting them to effectively show you that they have a blind faith, that they have no substance for what they believe. And then you can contrast it with the truth that, you know, in Christianity, that's different from all that. God says, come, let us reason together. It's a reasonable faith. We can prove that the Bible is God's word. We can prove it's true. We have a reason and evidence for what we believe. But it's better that you get them to show you what they believe and that they have no foundation for it. And then they're much more willing to listen to the alternative that actually, well, you know, Christianity is different. We actually have a reasonable faith. We can show you evidence for what we believe and why we believe it. It's important when you do this to listen to people. This is something I have to work very hard at. You know, sometimes nerves get the better of you. You want to give a presentation. You get verbal diarrhea. You know, you just want to give it. You want to preach at people. So you have to slow down. Obviously, the more you do it, the easier it is. And, you know, first guy, you get a bit nervous. By the time you get the third guy, you've calmed down a bit. But I'll give you an example. I guess it would be a few months ago now. I talked to a guy at a gas station. It was a really good conversation. I went all the way through the law, the cross, and got to the point where he's asking me clarifying questions, which is a really good sign. But he asked me a particular question, and I heard a couple of key words. And I thought to myself, I know what he's going to ask. I've got this great answer for him. It's wonderful. And so I gave him this wonderful answer, you know, probably feeling good about myself, and the conversation moved on. But as I was driving home after that in the car and replaying the conversation in my mind, I realized I'd answered the wrong question. I'd heard a couple of key words, and I thought I knew what he was going to ask, and I thought, I've got the great answer. And I gave him that, and I hadn't been listening to him carefully enough and you know, interacting with him. So it's very, and, you know, I can't even remember the question now, but I can remember how I felt in the car going home. Because he didn't ask me again. And so he either thought I didn't have the answer, or that worse still, that there wasn't an answer. So, again, that's something I struggle with. I have to try hard to do, to slow down, to listen to people, to actually interact with them. So, bottom line, evangelism is a conversation, not a presentation. Okay, so let's look at the reaction of the Jews to what Stephen said. So, verse 54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. So you see their initial reaction. It says they are cut to the quick. It's interesting to compare this to Peter's sermon, again talking to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. From verse 37 it says, And they were pierced to the heart. The word for heart is the same as the word here for quick. So, but then they say, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, Repent, and ultimately 3,000 of them are saved. So, in both cases, the audience are Jews. In both cases, the message is preached. In both cases, the hearers come under conviction. But in Acts 2, the Jews humble themselves. 3,000 of them are repented and saved. And yet here in Acts 7, we're told in verse 51, actually, the Jews resist the Holy Spirit. And we see them react in anger, gnashing their teeth and rejecting the truth. So obviously our responsibility, first of all, is to preach Christ and him crucified. It's the Holy Spirit who brings conviction to the hearts of the believers, the unbelievers, when they hear this. And then, you know, the unbeliever has the free will to either humble themselves and repent and accept the truth, or in this case, to resist the Holy Spirit and to reject the gift of salvation. Our responsibility is to be faithful to what we've been commanded to do. You know, another point, you notice that both cases, unbelievers were convicted and uncomfortable. So, you know, I would contrast that to what is now a popular idea that, you know, church or whatever should be seeker-sensitive. In other words, that the lost should be able to come in and feel comfortable and happy, and week in, week out, feel happy and comfortable without any conviction. I would say if you're a lost person that's exposed to the truth, there should be an uncomfortableness. There should be a conviction. Because what they should be hearing, is that they have offended a holy and righteous God who created them, who gave them life, and who they've rejected and lived for themselves instead of living for him. And that if they don't repent, they're going to go to hell. So there should be some conviction. They should not be able to sit in church week in, week out and feel happy and comfortable. There's something wrong there. Now, we are to speak the truth in love. So our job is to be humble, to be meek. It's the message itself that will bring conviction if we're speaking the truth. Okay, so it's never the loving thing to do to withhold the truth from someone. The loving thing is to tell them the truth. To tell them the truth in love, meekly and humbly, but to tell them it even if they don't want to hear it, and even if they're not going to like it, because if we love them, that's what we'll do. And what you see here from Stephen is a love for the lost. You know, what are his very last words? Lord, do not hold this sin against him. The people that are stoning him to death, his very last words is for God, for these people. And obviously this echoes Jesus' words on the cross, Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So you see this love for the lost, the love from Jesus, the love for Stephen, for the people who were stoning him to death. And again, love enough to tell them what they don't want to hear. Jeremiah 12:5 says this, If you have run with the footmen and they have tied you out, then how can you compete with the horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? Now, why do I bring that up? What the verse is talking about, God's talking to Jeremiah, and he's comparing an easy situation with a hard situation, a difficult situation. And what he's saying is, if you can't cope, if you're not being faithful in an easy situation, how on earth are you going to cope in a difficult situation? If you can't cope in a land of peace, how are you going to cope in a land of war? So applying that to what we're reading here and what Stephen is going through, what I would ask is, do we face that sort of persecution in North Carolina? Now, we may do in our lifetime. You could say it's trending that way, but at the moment, probably not. You know, you might get a tract thrown in your face. You might get some mean words, but you're not likely to be stoned to death. You know, my home country in England, a couple of weeks ago, a guy was convicted as a street preacher, and he got a fairly heavy fine. We've had a few people arrested, you know, spent a little bit of time in jail. But even that's nothing compared to what believers face in China or North Korea in particular, or Muslim countries, or compared to what we see the apostles face in the New Testament. And we're not even as bad as England yet. So, you know, unfortunately, many Christians in the West don't witness regularly just because they don't want to face a socially awkward situation. They don't want to look like a salesman. They don't want people to be mean to them. So again, you know, if you can't run with the footmen, how are you going to compete with the horses? If you aren't being faithful in a land of peace, how will you do in a land of war? You know, we are very blessed to live in a comfortable area where we have the freedom to talk to people, and even in a culture where people will actually talk to us and will allow us to talk to them. That's not going to last forever. You know, and we can compare how we're doing in the comfortable situation we're in now to the example of how the apostles and the early church did in the difficult situation in the New Testament. You know, are we, you know, would we, if we go a couple of weeks without witnessing to someone, would we be like Paul and say, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel? Is that just normal for us? We would be fine with that. So I would just challenge us now, as we are in this comfortable situation, to make every effort and opportunity, take every opportunity we have to speak to people, to witness to strangers, to tell them the truth, even if they don't want to hear it, same as Stephen did. So that we are still doing it in 5 years or 10 years' time, or until the Lord calls us home. All right. God bless you.